To Galatians chapter 3, we're continuing our series in that book, that letter of Paul to the church of Galatia. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 3, verses 25 through 29, but I'm going to begin reading verse 23 just for some context. This is the word of God. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Let's pray that the one who gave us this word would teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your magnificent word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We pray that the blessing of both would be upon us this morning. Father, give me your peace. And give me your words. Hide me behind the cross of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. It was interesting to me, I don't know how many of you watched the live stream of General Assembly this past week. I've got an unhealthy fear of missing out, so I did some. It was interesting to me watching all the arguments, all the divisions that were going on. In the midst of that, both even on the live stream or offline in other conversations, the little hints of unity you'd see in the midst of all this argument. Right? So you got people arguing very passionately on opposite sides of a particular issue or overture, but then you'd see a picture of them later on having a drink together. Or they would be talking about their favorite sports team and ragging on the rivalry. Or they would be both singing the praises of this particular ministry that was being talked about at the General Assembly. And we can see this throughout our world, amidst all the divisions, all the very many things that we can be divided about, there's also plenty of things that we are united around. But it's all over the place, and it's patchwork. And while we may agree on this thing, we're divided on something else. But that should not be the case within Christ's body. See, Paul's continuing this argument. He's been going through the whole book of Galatians about the inclusion of the Gentiles, about how justification comes through faith alone. And he's just talked about how the law is a guardian and how, in a sense, it separates us from God because it points to the desperate need we have of him and the sin that we continue to persist in. But now he says there is faith. And the purpose of faith is to unite. The faith alone in Christ alone has the power to unite what sin has separated. If the purpose of the law is to show us our need, to show us how we are separated, then the purpose of faith is to draw us in, to draw us into intimacy with God, to draw us into intimacy with Christ, to draw us into intimacy with other Christians. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Intimacy with God, intimacy with Christ, and intimacy with other Christians. And first, you can see verses 25 and 26, this intimacy that we have with God. We are no longer under a guardian, he says. What he's talking about here is this thing, the law that was keeping us safe through a sense, a threat of punishment, and through outer practices has been done away with because these outer practices have become internalized principles. Like a child that you have to say, don't run into the street, otherwise you'll get a spanking, right? Hopefully, at a certain point, the child says, maybe I don't want to run into moving traffic. It becomes internalized, hopefully. But here, the internalization doesn't come through practice, but through faith and the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. And notice there that transition. we are no longer under a guardian, becomes in Christ Jesus. The we there, we are no longer under a guardian. He's talking about the Jews. They had the law. They were under a guardian. They were being guarded by the law. But now you all, Jews and Gentiles, are in Christ Jesus. Those who were not in God's family now are in God's family. And they have all the rights and all the privileges that come with that. You can think of it as if the law was a prison or a school. And some students may say, what's the difference? If the law was a prison or a school, it is now a family. We've been taken from that to a family estate. And not just a little shack in the middle of nowhere, but an estate, a mansion. We are brought into this family and have all these privileges. We are sons of God, which is slightly different and much better than being sons of Abraham. We are sons of God. We no longer have to look at God as a judge or as a tutor. We don't have to resent him, but we look at him as a father, and our attitude should shift to love and to affection. And this is a declared reality. He doesn't say, you've earned this. He doesn't say, by your hard work, all of a sudden, you have become adopted. No, he says, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. We are declared sons of God. We have not earned it. We have not done enough to God say, okay, I'll let that slide. We have been declared sons of God through faith. We have blessings in being God's heir. We're adopted, as we see here. Verse 14 earlier in this chapter says that we are given the Holy Spirit. Verse 11 says we are given righteousness. We're going to see in a few minutes how we are united to Christ. All these blessings, all these inheritances come regardless of any merit on our part. All that you could do, all that you could pile together, look, God, what I have done is useless and pennies compared to the great riches we have in Christ as sons of God. John Stott put it this way. He said that God is indeed the universal creator, as he brought everything into being. He is the universal king, as he rules and reigns over all. But he is the father only of our Lord Jesus Christ and of all those that he adopts. God has created a family. He has brought us into that family, and this has always been his purpose. Romans 8:29 says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God has created a family, and he invites us into it. And maybe the women in the congregation are saying, but he says sons here. Where are the sisters at? Where are the daughters? And the word sons here is intentional. It includes women. It includes the sisters in Christ. But he uses sons because at this time, at this place, only sons could be legal heirs. And so the fact that, as we'll see later, he includes women in this is profound. He's saying you could not legally be an heir, but Christ has made you one. You are all sons of God in Christ. It's kind of like Sonny Bill Williams. Anybody know who Sonny Bill Williams is? Sonny Bill Williams is a New Zealand rugby player, part of the 2015 World Championship team. And after they won this World Championship, I was watching this video this week, he's walking off the team with the rest of the field, and this kid, no more than 12 or 13, runs onto the field, runs up to him, and gets just tackled by one of the security guards, just laid out. And Sonny Bill Williams picks up the kid, and he pushes off the security guard, and he talks to him a little bit, and he hugs him, and he takes a picture. He walks him over to his family. He talks to them. He shakes their hand a little bit. And then he takes the World Championship medal off of his neck and gives it to this kid. Gives it to him. Says goodbye and walks away. This kid did not earn that medal. This kid, in fact, he shouldn't have even been in that location. He got tackled, creamed, because he should not have been there. But Sonny Bill Williams brings him in, welcomes him in, and gives him something he does not deserve. In the same way, we don't belong in the family of God. We don't deserve it. We deserve to be creamed, so to speak. But Christ, through his work on the cross, has brought us in and given us something we do not deserve. And this adoption should give us purpose, should give us guidance. We think about a family. Our family is about this kind of thing. It should bring us to a place of comfort and peace. We shouldn't be insecure about, do I deserve this? We shouldn't be prideful about, of course I deserve this. The humility and peace. How do you feel about being an adopted son? Maybe if your family growing up wasn't great, you've had difficulties and struggles. Maybe you look at that and you're like, oh, of course, I want a better family. This is glorious. Or you're wary of a father. You don't know what God is like based on your own experience. Or maybe if your family growing up was great and wonderful and healthy, and you look at it and you're like, of course, an even better family, I'm all about that. Or maybe you think, well, why do I really need that? I'm doing pretty fine on my own. And you need to reflect on what profound blessing we have as being a part of God's family. What's your attitude towards God? Is it that of a loving father? Or do you look at him as a taskmaster and a judge? Or maybe just a rubber stamper, like, hey, God, I'm going to go do my own thing. I just need you to check off on this. Do we relish the privileges of adopted children? Or do we look at them like an unwanted inheritance? Thanks for this thing. I don't really know what to do with it. Do we live as though adopted heirs, joyfully obeying? Or do we act like we're still under the law, obeying just because of the threat or because we think this is what we have to do? We are adopted sons and we have intimacy with God, but we also have intimacy with Christ. And you can see this in verse 27. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. What he's saying here is, as many of you as were baptized, as many of you who have a claim to the faith, you have put on Christ. You don't have to first become a Jew, as he's been arguing this whole book. You don't have to first obey the dietary laws or be circumcised, and then you can become a Christian. If you have been baptized, if you have claimed faith in Christ, and he has claimed you as his own, you are in him. And union with Christ, this idea that we put him on, we become united with him, is a very big deal for Paul. He uses this concept over 160 times in the New Testament. It's the foundation for much of his theology. It's central to his view of the way the Holy Spirit works and as the one who unites us and who works out what that union looks like. It's central to his idea of salvation. It's central to his idea of the church. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And this phrase, baptized into Christ, some get caught up on it saying, see, you have to be baptized, otherwise you're out. It's all about the physical act of baptism here. But that's not really what Paul's talking about. He's using it to say baptism signifies and seals the faith that is there. It's not that you have to be baptized in order to have faith, but because you have faith, you have been baptized. It's a symbol, but what matters is what's underneath and whether that faith is genuine. We have put on Christ if and only if you have been raised with him, as we heard earlier from Colossians 2. One pastor put it this way, faith secures the union, but baptism signifies it outwardly, invisibly. And we know this is the truth because otherwise Paul would just be replacing circumcision with baptism as the requirement for salvation. He's spending this whole book saying you don't have to be circumcised, you don't need this sign, you don't need this marker. If he then just slipped in another marker, he's undercutting his own argument. He spends this whole section here, he mentions faith 5 times, but he only mentions baptism once because it's the faith that he's talking about. The baptism, just he's talking about on a theological level. It works together based on the Holy Spirit's work and our faith to represent the reality of our union to to Christ. And baptism is used several times like this in the New Testament. First Peter uses it talking about the Noahic flood. And in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." He's just using it as an identifier. By baptism, we are identified with this person. We are identified with Christ. And what's interesting is both there in 1 Peter and in 1 Corinthians 10, the only time the Old Testament events are referred to as baptism, both involve a curse. Someone suffered. Someone was hurt while others were blessed. And the same is true of our baptism. Christ suffered. Christ was cursed. And we received the blessing as a result. So as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And this image of putting on Christ is like putting on a garment, putting on a shirt or a jacket. Some of your translations may even say you put on Christ like a garment. It covers us and it reflects our identity. Some scholars think it's related to this Greek concept of the toga virilis, which was a garment, a toga that a boy would put on when he became a man to signify his adulthood and his inclusion as members of the citizenry. And so we put on Christ. And this means at least four things. It means many things, but at least four things. One, we find our primary identity in Christ. Like a uniform, like a police officer. You know who the police officer is based on what he's wearing. And there's very serious penalties for someone who puts on a uniform when they don't have that identity. When we put on Christ, our primary identity becomes him. It also means that we are incredibly close to Christ. When you think about your clothes, your clothes are the things that are physically closest to you right now. So when we put Christ on like a garment, it means we are incredibly close to him. We are in constant contact with him and depending on him, just like our clothing. This also means that we are imitating him and becoming like him, dressed for the job you want, so to speak. We put on Christ because we want to become like him. This also means we are acceptable to God, like a dress code. If you've ever been somewhere where you have to dress a certain way to even get in the door. Genesis 3, right after Adam and Eve sinned, they immediately understood they were not worthy, and they tried to cover themselves. And then God comes in and he pronounces judgment, and then he himself clothes them, along with a promise that he would one day unite them to him again. It's kind of like a kid's costume. Ransom, our son, he's 3 years old. He has a bunch of different costumes. He's got one that's a little fluorescent vest and a hard hat with some goggles and some tools, a little construction worker outfit, or as he says, "Dada, I'm a destruction worker," which is a truer statement than he realizes. He comes and he puts it on and he starts banging on stuff. We have to say, "No, don't hit that, don't that." He's fixing everything, even though sometimes he's hitting it really hard. Right? It says something about him, but it doesn't necessarily change him all of a sudden into a construction worker, right? This is not the same way when we put on Christ. When we put on Christ, it fundamentally changes who we are. It changes our reality so that we are no longer what we were, but we are in Christ and incredibly close to him. So where do you struggle to remember that you are clothed with Christ? What are some other identities, some other identifiers that you find it easy to slip into as more important, as more primary? Maybe it's your job, your family. Maybe it's a relationship or hobby or political affiliation. Where do you struggle to remember that you are clothed in Christ? What would it look like for you to make a practice of Christ's presence, like your very clothing, close to you constantly? What would it look like for you to be intimate with him? Like you would a friend with whom you share everything and who you lean on for support and advice. What would that look like? Does the reality of your union with Christ affect the way that you view your whole life? Does it affect the way that you view your job, recognizing that as you do things, Christ is there with you? Does it affect the way you do your schoolwork? Does it affect the way you live your relationships with your family? Christ is with you. You are in Christ. Does this affect the way that you view your sin or your struggles? It is worth fighting because you are in Christ. And it is possible because you are in Christ. So we've seen that we have intimacy with God. We've seen that we have intimacy with Christ. But Paul ends this passage here by talking about how we have intimacy with other Christians. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is a very famous verse. You've probably heard it before. But what this means is that being in Christ cuts across all possible affiliations, all possible allegiances. Tim Keller said, "I am a Christian before I am anyone or anything else." So that means for me personally, TJ, that I am a Christian before I am a man, before I am Caucasian, before I am a son to my parents, a husband to my wife, a father to my children, before I am American, before I am a geek, any possible identity that I would take on is secondary at best to Christ. I am a Christian before I am anyone or anything else. Paul is trying to abolish these identities as possible modifiers for our Christianity. You are not a Jewish Christian or a Gentile Christian. You are a Christian. Any judgment of worthiness, any judgment of dignity, any judgment of someone's salvation or holiness is irrelevant if you tie it to their ethnicity, to their social status, or to their gender. It only matters when tied to Christ. In Christ, we are all one. Some translations say one person. There's no distinction of race or rank or sex when it comes to judging someone being in Christ. This last one, judgments regarding to sex, was particularly revolutionary in this day. Women were often treated as second-class citizens at best, but Christ is saying, or Paul is saying, in Christ, no, there is none of that matters if you are in Christ. None of that matters for your salvation. None of that matters for your dignity or your worth. If you are in Christ, you are all one and you are united together. We are all equal in our need of God. We are all equal in our inability to obtain salvation on our own. We can't do it. We all need Christ equally, and we are equal in His accomplishing it for us. And the result of this equality is fellowship. We are all one. We should have fellowship. Things that normally divide, as you look out in the world, divisions that people create, distinctions that set people apart, should not compare in the family of Christ, because we all share in one another in Him. All societies, ours included, create classes, create distinctions to divide people, but Christians should be different. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And this doesn't mean that all Christians are identical. This doesn't mean I don't see color, I don't see gender, I don't see jobs. It doesn't mean we're all identical. Our history, our culture, our experiences, our ethnicities do make us different, but they do not, however, impact our standing before God or our ability to fellowship with one another. This is why Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. If God has done any slight possible little amount of work within you, you should have this unity, being of one accord. His aim is to emphasize the unity amidst the diversity of God's people. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, lost my place. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." Notice how many times Paul has to talk about the differences between Jews and Greeks and slaves and free. These are divisions that were prevalent in his day. But he's emphasizing, yes, those people are different. You can't look at them and say they're identical. But in Christ Jesus, they are one. There is unity amidst diversity. And some people have taken this as a call to radically reshape culture. We need to abolish all distinctions, make sure everyone's exactly the same. And that's not what Paul is doing here. But if we live like this, if we take these principles and we truly treat each other like this, it will affect culture to create a more compassionate and equal and loving and just society. That's not Paul's aim here, but as we live this out, we should hope to see some fruit in that regard. And so he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. If verse 28 spans the globe, looking at all Christians everywhere, verse 29 spans history, and it brings to full conclusion, in full circle, his discussion of Abraham that he began earlier in the chapter, in verse 6. In Christ, just like in Abraham, we join this great cloud of witnesses from Hebrews 11. In Christ, we join those who came before in faith. You can use whatever metaphor you want from the New Testament. We are one family. We are one body. We are one plant. We are one building. There are different parts, yes. We are all connected in Christ. We're not on our own. We're not aimless or unconnected or purposeless. We are part of a grand tradition, beginning with Christ through Abraham. And we become his offspring, his seed, so to speak, who are themselves in the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15. The union with Christ answers the question, who am I? And it answers it by saying, you are a son, a brother, an heir. And so our motivation is no longer obeying so that we can make it in, but we are heirs according to promise. We can have faith in the promise of God. In Christ, in a sense, we have a 3D connection, I've heard it described. We're connected to God by height. We're connected to other Christians by breadth. And we are connected to those who came before us in history by length. We have a 3D connection. It's kind of like Harry Potter, or Narnia, or pick whatever young adult fiction you want to. They often have the hero become aware of this secret, broader world that they had no idea existed. And not only do they become a part of it, but they have a special place in it. They have a history there. They have new abilities. They have a new goal, a new purpose, a new thing that they need to accomplish. They have new companions to help them along the way. Our culture, just look at the number of stories that react this way. Our culture is longing, screaming for this kind of connection. In Christ, we are part of a broader world. We have a new purpose. We have new abilities granted to us by the Holy Spirit. We have new companions to help us along the way. We're united in Christ to all of it. Maybe we miss this sometimes. Maybe we take the phrase, cleanliness is next to godliness, and start to apply it to people. Start setting up an alternative system of righteousness. Those people are just greedier than other people. Those people are just more bigoted than other people. Those people are more prone to crime. They're just poorer. That's just the way it is. In Christ Jesus, all are one. What barriers divide people in our culture? What barriers divide people here in Hampton Roads, here in America, across the world? What barriers divide people here in this room? And what are we doing here at Calvary to break down those barriers, to look past those barriers to those who are in Christ? Or maybe, what are we doing to reinforce those barriers? There's no superiority of culture in Christ. We should instead be reaching out, fellowshipping with those people who are in Christ in spite of culture. Do we look at those around us, those who came before us, with inspiration, like Abraham, or with derision, disdain, saying, I can't learn anything from those people? We are all one in Christ Jesus, heirs according to promise. As I close, I want to point out to you how in just four verses here, Paul references Christ five times. Verse 26, in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God. Verse 27, you were baptized into Christ. You put on Christ. Verse 28, all are one in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, if you are Christ's. If you look at this passage, if you look at the whole of Scripture, you will realize this is not about you. It's not about you. It is about Christ. He is the focus of the story. He is the focus of the gospel. It is about how faith in Him has the power to overcome all kinds of separation, whether it's separation with each other or separation with God. So let's look to Him and to Him alone for our hope of reconciliation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would recognize this truth, this overwhelming power that being in Christ has to supersede any barriers humans would set up, any divisions we would seek to create, Father. How in Christ we are sons of God, adopted children. How we put on Christ as a garment. How in Christ we are united with other Christians all around us in spite of perceived differences. Father, I pray that we would recognize these realities and that it would affect the way that we live in these relationships, that it would affect the way that we view God, and that it would cause us to seek to become more like our elder brother Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.